Well, I invite you to stand now. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, so to the end of the book, the end of the letter, Galatians 6, 11 through 18. Hear now the living and abiding word of God. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All of God's people said again, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come grateful that you have given us your word by the inspiration of the Spirit. And we desire to know it. We desire to understand it, to believe it, and then to bring forth fruit of it in our lives. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open up this word to us, that its relevance and importance would speak to our hearts, that we would come away affected by these things, knowing that the flesh is of no help at all, it profits nothing, but it is the Spirit that gives life. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, today, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of this letter to the Galatians. I am thankful to God for the time that we've had to go through this letter over some 20 messages or so. And my prayer along the way is that we would be more firmly rooted and grounded in the gospel of Christ, and that our boasting would be in the cross of Christ alone. That this is a great way to end the letter that Paul gives us, is to remind us of the core point of the letter. It might look like a number of different miscellaneous things at the end as Paul wraps up, but these are core things. These are the basic reminders of what this letter has been about. One of the blessings of going through a letter of Scripture or any part of Scripture over an extended period of time is that we get to marinate, as it were, in the words and the concepts and the applications. And hopefully the effect of that over a longer period of time in our lives is that we are maturing in Christ. We're growing in our understanding. We are growing in our obedience, growing in our faith. We want the Word of God to affect us. And that's what happens over an extended period of time as we're under the preaching of God's Word. Well, these closing words in Galatians are important for us because they bring together the essential matters that Paul dealt with. It's not as if he reiterates all that he has taught. He couldn't do that again. But he does reiterate a few things for us. He comes back to the whole issue, the point of controversy that was happening in this region, this whole circumcision issue. He comes back to that. And he also comes back to the cross of Christ, which is very important in Galatians. It's very important, of course, in the Christian faith. And as Paul brings us back to these things, we need to ask ourselves the question, have I gotten the core message of this letter? And do I believe it? Do I receive these things? This focus of this message, as you can see from the title, is verse 14. And I'll read that again for us. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is perhaps one of the verses that if you wanted to summarize the meaning of Galatians for someone and you didn't have very much time, this would be a good place to go, is to say, this is what Paul wants to get across in Galatians. He wants us to know that if we are Christians, that our boast is in the cross of Christ alone. Our old life with the world and the connection with the world and its priorities is severed, done forever. We are new creatures in Christ. This is very central. And so there's a number of topics we can explore in these last verses, but the question that I want to be pressing upon each of us as we hear this is, what is your boast in? Where do you place your confidence? What is your hope in life? There are these two different paths that Galatians sets out for us, and they are paths that never converge together. They are separate paths. They are two different ways of life. There is the world of natural mankind, fallen in sin, living by worldly priorities, living by fleshly self-effort. These are the people that live for the values of the world. They live for the acceptance of the world. They attain their own righteousness before others. And in the case of the false teachers of Galatians, that was basically their path. They were actually worldly teachers. They wouldn't have thought of themselves that way. After all, they were people that probably loved the Old Testament and talked about the Lord a lot, but they were worldly teachers because they lived by the principles and priorities of all the religions of the world, which is that our standing is based upon what we do, how good we are, and how we look to other people around us. They wanted to get people on the in crowd. There was a way to be in the in crowd. You had to go through this ritual, and then you had to follow a bunch of other rituals, and you could be one of the cool people. They probably didn't use that word, but that's the idea. You could be in. You could be popular. You could be accepted. But then there's this other group that Paul talks about, and this is the group that Paul places himself in. And it is the group that has been crucified with Christ. Their attempts, this group's attempts, to gain their favor with God and their favor with other people, all their attempts at their own self-efforts towards that end have ceased. Their old relationship with the world has ended. They've been crucified to the world. They don't care about what the world values anymore because they are now new creations in Christ. They don't have to live to be in the in club of popularity and acceptance and self-righteousness. They live for Christ. They are united to Him by faith. So these are the two groups that Paul sets forward. And so you need to ask yourself as you hear these words, am I in this first group, this group of self-confidence and self-righteousness and social acceptance and living for the approval of others? Or am I in that group that has been crucified with Christ? Am I united to Him, living for Him, defined by Him in all things? So kids, this is the first point in your notes. This is really just summarizing the message before we've gotten to the details. But number one, Christians take confidence not in how good they are or in what others think about them. Instead, Christians are confident because of what Jesus has done to save them. So that's the core. So as we go into this, we're going to hit three topics. We'll first deal with boasting in the flesh, verses 11 through 13, the false teachers, what they were after. Secondly, we'll talk about boasting in the cross of Christ alone. We'll define what that means. And then the third point is what really matters, a new creation of God, which is verses 15 through 18. So let's begin with boasting in the flesh. That's what the false teachers were doing. That's what anybody who was accepting these things was going to begin doing, was to boast in the flesh, which is just another way of saying boasting in themselves, what they've done, how they look, how they are appear before others. So let's look at verses 11 through 12. Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Before we go to verse 12, I want to just comment briefly on verse 11. This is one of those little details that Paul gives us. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Why does Paul mention this here? Well, this could be taken in a few different ways. One possibility is that Paul actually wrote all of the original manuscript of Galatians in his own hand with really big letters. And he wanted people to remember that this letter came from his own hand. He is the apostle delivering these words, and he wants them to see that this is a really important letter. So that's one possibility. Another is that these last few verses, 11 through 18, were written in Paul's own hand, and that he had used a secretary, as it were, who wrote the rest of Galatians out for him. We know that Paul did use secretaries to write his letters at times. They were called amanuenses. Amanuensis was the singular form. And you find this in some of his letters. For example, in Romans, if you look at the end of Romans, people think Paul wrote Romans, but actually it says, I, Tertius, wrote this letter. So who's Tertius? Well, he's the scribe that wrote Romans. Now, of course, he was simply writing Paul's words down. And I can't say for sure which is the correct meaning. It's not a hill to die on, although I would suggest that I think what Paul is saying is that he has taken pen in hand at the end of this letter to write out in big letters his final parting instructions for the Galatians. That's my opinion. But either way, the point is the same. This is really important. That's the point. Paul is saying, I have written with my own hand as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an authoritative messenger of the gospel. You need to pay attention to these words. And therefore, we need to pay attention to these last verses of Galatians. So, in verse 12, we see what the motivations of the false teachers were and what the motivations were of anybody who adopted this false teaching. Paul says that there were these two things that drove them to abandon the gospel of Christ. These two motivations, call them exit ramps off of the gospel. You want to stay on the straight and narrow path of the truth of the gospel of Christ? Well, these are exit ramps to another false gospel. You can take these exit ramps, but they're very dangerous. These motivations. What were these motivations? Well, there's two that are listed. The first, Paul says, is they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. To put it in modern day speech, they wanted to make themselves look good. That's it. That's what they were after. They wanted to look good before others. And then the second motivation we see is they wanted to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, doesn't that just sum up why so many people reject the Christian faith, those two motivations? Want to look good before others and want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Those are basic motivations that drive people to reject the faith or to walk away from the faith. And so as we explore these motivations, I want you to see that these things are very relevant. They're very important for us. We look at this circumcision matter and we think, this is very foreign. I can't imagine people just running around telling people they have to be circumcised. This doesn't feel relatable. But these motivations are very relatable. These things show up all the time. When we're interacting with people, when we're dealing with spiritual issues, people are motivated by these kinds of concerns. So let's look at these different concerns. And as we do so, I want to say that there are root spiritual problems that drive these kinds of motivations. And you find them in culture, you find them in different religions, you find them in America. What do we find? Well, we find religions and movements that are externalistic. We see these all the time. I would say all religions except the genuine Christian faith based upon the gospel of Christ are externalistic religions. They deal with external change because by definition they lack the resources to deal with internal change. We need the Holy Spirit of God to do that. That has to come only with the true gospel. So every other religion is an externalistic religion. It deals with external changes, external reformation to our behavior, our words, how we look, what we do. Other religions, they aim to please our flesh. That's another common thing. These are movements that pander to our prideful pretensions about ourselves. Some of them actually support our sinful desires. They say, this is a great thing, go for it. And In general, we see religions and movements around us that are designed to make us look good to others. That's a major motivation for how these movements are shaped and how they work and how people latch onto them. And so let's look at these motivations. First of all, making a good showing in the flesh. One of the things that these two motivations have in common is that they are oriented around what man thinks, not what God thinks, not what God prioritizes. In both cases, you are concerned about what others think. You want them to appreciate you, like you, receive you, and you do not want to be persecuted for an offensive message that people don't like. It's all about what man thinks. They're oriented around people-pleasing and the fear of man. And in verse 13, Paul expounds upon this motivation a bit more. He says, "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." The false teachers, they were attempting to force the Galatian Christians to undergo this ritual, and it says that the reason is that they wanted to make themselves look good by forcing you to undergo this ritual. That's the language. If you look carefully at it, it says, "They may boast in your flesh," meaning if you, the Galatian Christian, underwent the ritual, you underwent the knife, as it were, you went through this thing, and then they could say, "I got a convert. Look what I did. Look how they're now following me." They wanted to add some notches to their spiritual gun belt with some additional conversions and say, "Look, we have succeeded. Look how great we are in terms of what we are doing here." And this desire to make a good showing in the flesh, as I said, it characterizes all non-Christian religions. It characterizes all secular movements around us. And as long as our standing is based upon what we do and how we perform and how we look to others, then it should not be a surprise that all of our efforts in life are going to be directed towards this one quest, to look good in the eyes of others. And I would say that this temptation exists for all of us still. If you're a Christian, this temptation to orient your Christian life around what others think is still a temptation for us. It is a danger for us. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6 spent so much time warning us about externalistic, people-pleasing motivations in our Christian lives. He said things like, "Watch out that you do not do your righteous deeds before others in order to be seen by them." He says that's a terrible motivation that can drive you, and it perverts the Christian faith, and it messes up the Christian life in terms of what we are to be driven by. He says you need to be careful about praying in public in order to be seen by others. There's a danger there. He warns us against blowing the trumpet as we walk through the church, making sure people see how much we're giving to other people. He says, don't sound the trumpet to make sure everybody knows that you're a very generous person and you're doing all of these things. He warned us against making our spiritual discipline of fasting apparent. He says they disfigure their faces, they make themselves look really in bad shape, so other people will appreciate them and say, "Look how spiritual they are. Wow, I wish I could be like that person." And this temptation to look good before others is a terrible motivation for the Christian life. It is deadly to all that we do in serving Christ. We need to watch out for it. And it is a problem that exists all over secular society as well. Just look at how much virtue signaling occurs around us. That's what we call it, virtue signaling. Companies and individuals are constantly jumping on bandwagons because they want to be seen as virtuous in the eyes of the world. They say, "Look over here, look what we're doing, look what we support. Aren't we good? Aren't we righteous? Don't you want to buy from us?" It's virtue signaling that is driven by an ungodly motivation to make a good showing in the flesh. And it is this disease, this spiritual disease, this terrible motivation that keeps people from receiving the gospel and leads some to abandon the gospel that they once professed. In fact, in John chapter 12, we read about how there was the Jews that were considering confessing Christ, but they would not. Why? John tells us, John 12, verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." That's what drove them. Now, I would ask each of us, brothers and sisters, what do you love? The praise of men or the praise of God? What will be revealed as you seek to answer that question, what will help you reveal the answer to that question is your thought life. What are you constantly thinking about? What people think of you and whether people notice what you did or did they notice the good thing you did? Hopefully they didn't notice the bad thing you did. And you're constantly going through your mind about what people think about you. It's the same problem the Galatians were facing that was leading to this exit ramp from the gospel. And kids, this is the second point in your notes. Number two, we should not obey God's commandments so that we look good to others. This is the wrong reason for obeying God. Now granted, as you obey God's commandments, you're going to gain a better reputation, and the Proverbs commend a good reputation. But as a motivation, if your motivation is people-pleasing or appearances, and it is not motivated out of a new life and a heart love for God, you have a problem. The Christian who now boasts in the cross of Christ is set free from this motivation. He's saying, it doesn't matter what others think of me. I don't have to make a good showing in the flesh because people don't even know how bad I am. Not how good I am, but how bad I am. They don't know my heart. They don't know all my inward thoughts. God does. Everything's evident to him. And when you embrace the cross, you are saying, if you embrace the cross, I'm not good. I'm not righteous. That is what the cross says about you. And so by embracing the cross, by boasting the cross, you're saying, I don't need the world's approval. I have God's approval because I'm righteous in Christ. And so that was the first wrong motivation. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Now we come to the next one, the desire to avoid persecution. He says, they would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why was this message so offensive? Why was this such a problem in Paul's day and in the modern day as well? Why is the cross of Christ such an offense? Well, I've said many times before as we've gone through Galatians that the cross of Christ is the atomic bomb upon human pride. It decimates all our pretensions to righteousness. It decimates all our false notions about how good we are. The cross says to you, you are lost without a redeemer. You are helpless without Christ. You have this curse of the law that rests upon your shoulders, and you cannot carry this burden yourself. You cannot even begin by your own efforts to undo this burden. You do not have the ability to do so. And the world does not like this message. People spend their lives building their own personal Tower of Babel of human accomplishments, seeking to elevate themselves. But the cross basically says, all of your tower efforts, all of your tower building efforts are in vain. Stop. Put aside the tower, walk away. It is in vain. And in Paul's day, this was an offense, both to Jews and to the Greeks. Paul said that the Greeks seeked after wisdom, the Jews wanted a sign, and the cross didn't work for either of them. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Now, how did circumcision prevent persecution? This is another interesting question to consider, because they were saying, hey, if you get circumcised, no persecution. This is a nice setup that they were offering. Well, it appears that because of the larger Jewish population that would have been perhaps in Galatia or in Judea and the larger Roman world, that the Christian movement, which was still largely associated with Judaism, that if they could look like they were good Jews, they could look like they had all of the marks, that whatever they believed about the cross was just not that big of a deal as much anymore. It wasn't really central. It was like that weird thing that they believe. Like, okay, yeah, this cross thing, I don't know what that's about, but you're circumcised, so it's okay. You're in. You have all the important marks. I don't know what this cross thing is. But the very meaning of the cross implied things about the lack of righteousness, as we've said, that was very offensive. And so Paul has set forward in Galatians over and over again that we can't do both. We can't have these two paths of the Christian life. Like I said, they don't merge together. You can't do the whole law-keeping, self-righteousness thing and then do the believing in the cross thing. You can't do both. You either have to believe in the cross, forsake your own self-righteousness, or you can do the other approach that was being presented. Paul, in fact, said that if he was preaching circumcision and requiring it, then the offense of the cross would cease. He said in Galatians 5:11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." And as long as people thought, this thing I have done, this circumcision I've done, this other ritual I've done will gain me God's favor, it puts salvation back into the realm of human effort. It was putting this ritual as the means, the way to be in, the way to be right with God, the way to be connected with other people. And so circumcision was not offensive because it appeals to our natural tendency towards pride and self-righteousness. It just fits like a glove upon the hand. It's just so natural to fallen humanity to say, yes, I will trust in this thing that I have done. And the cross says you can't do that. And so Paul says that these are not his hopes, these are not his motivations. He gives his confession in verse 14, and much like Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I've been crucified with Christ," this is one of the central confessions of Galatians. It brings together everything for us, and that's why we need to give our attention to it. Verse 14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, for those of us who have been reading the Bible for decades, those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, and those of us that have just generally been growing up in a culture heavily influenced by Christianity, I do not think that we understand the appropriate level of shock that would come with these words when Paul wrote them. I just don't think we grasp that. We need to regain a sense of how shocking Paul's confession is so that we can understand what we're saying when we join Paul in saying it. People in Paul's day and many people in the present day, they wonder what this means. What are you talking about? They say, "You're boasting about the death of some man in Jerusalem who died the most shameful death reserved for the worst of criminals?" What? They don't understand what you're saying when you make such a confession. You're boasting in a horrific death of some man in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Is that really what your hope is in? And even the mention of the word cross was an offensive thing to do in polite speech. Listen to one of the commentators on this passage. He gives us a sense of this. This is F.F. Bruce, and I thought his comment was helpful in giving us a sense of the shocking nature of verse 14. He said, "The object of Paul's present boasting was, by all ordinary standards of his day, the most ignoble of all objects, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult after 16 centuries and more, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux, Latin word for cross, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula which served as a sort of euphemism, and they would say things like, "Hang him on the unlucky tree." So Bruce is saying, you didn't even say this word. There's certain words, of course, in our modern day that we say, don't say that in polite conversation. It's rude, or it's shocking, or it's not a clean word to use, perhaps. And what Bruce is saying is that that's what the word cross evoked in people's minds. If you said it, everybody would be rather jarred by it and concerned about why you were talking about crosses and crucifixions. We don't talk about such things. And so that's the shock that is to be seen here. And what that means for us is that as we consider these words of verse 14, we need to reckon with the radical nature of the Christian message. It's radical, it's shocking, because it says something about us that is perhaps very shocking. It speaks to how bad and needy we are, and as I've said before, that was one of the reasons it's such an offense. But it shows us the gravity of sin. It shows us the horror of sin. It shows us the need for justice and for righteousness upheld in God's universe. And then it shows us the only way that our problem can be resolved. And yes, it is shocking, but it is also a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing because of what God has done to save us. Now, as we come to the idea of boasting, I'm trying to think about how to express the idea of boasting in something, particularly as it relates to boasting in the cross of Christ, which is an event that happened 2,000 years ago, and it's not something we did. So how do you boast in something like that? Well, I tried to give some definition to this, and I have this for the children in point three. So children, this is the third point. To boast in something is to take confidence in it, to rest in it, and to live for it. And the two fill-in-the-blanks, I think, were to rest in it and to live for it. Now, that word rest, that might sound very abstract, because again, how do you rest in something that happened 2,000 years ago by somebody else? What does that mean? Well, let me try to give you an illustration that may help. So children, as you came into the worship service today, when you chose your row and you chose your seat, were you afraid that that chair would fall apart when you sat on it? Hopefully not, right? You haven't, to this point, witnessed any children in the church, their seat falling apart and them falling on the ground, right? So far, it seems like that the chairs are solid, they can hold people up, and so you can rest on the chair and it holds you up, safe. And what happens in the spiritual realm, children, is that we rest in different things. Some people, they think of their own good deeds as like that chair. They say, I can sit on my own good deeds and that's going to make me right before God. I can rest on this, what I've done, and it's going to hold me up. But what Galatians has been teaching us is that it won't hold you up. Your chair will fall apart if you rest on your own good deeds before God. It will fall on the ground. But the cross of Christ, if you rest on that, if you believe in the cross, if you place yourself on that chair, as it were, you will be held up and held up for eternity. You will be brought safely into God's presence, and that will be a firm foundation. It will be something that you can truly trust in to have a right standing with the Lord. And so that's perhaps a bit of what resting in looks like. Now, I also said that to boast in something is to live for it. And by boasting here, what I mean is that people, they have certain things in life that they live for, and in general, non-Christians live for themselves. That's actually what the Bible says. Everybody lives for themselves, what they want, what they prioritize, what they're seeking in life. And they boast in self, which means They find many reasons to take pride in their background, perhaps, or their resume, their college degrees, their accomplishments, their wealth, their appearance. Any of these things people can take confidence in and boast in, even if they don't literally outwardly say it. And it drives them. They say, this is who I am. I am all of these good things, and this is what I live for the attainment of self, for the interests of self, and for the exaltation of self. You might say that the center of their solar system is the glory of self. They are in the middle. They really have a universe that revolves around them. But for the Christian, the center of their solar system is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And for the Christian, everything revolves around him. As we say in Colossians, as it says in Colossians, he must have the preeminence in all things. And so that is the Christian's confession, that is the Christian's commitment, is Jesus having the preeminence. And the cross is a big part of that, because the cross is the very means by which Jesus has saved us and brought us to himself and given us an eternal hope. And so this is central for us, is the cross of Christ. But no one will boast in such an offensive thing until they realize that all of their self-efforts are worthless. Martin Luther, he said this in 1518, just a year after he posted the 95 Theses. He said, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." We will not receive the cross. You will not receive the cross of Christ until you despair of your own ability before God. And so this is central then to boasting, is that we are resting in the cross of Christ. We know it will hold us up, and we are living for it because we live for Jesus, who has died, who has risen again, who has ascended to the right hand of God, who is our Lord, as we say, and who directs everything that we do. And in addition to those words that I gave you for boasting, I just wanted to add another one, which was not in the kids' notes, but to boast in something, I think, is to be obsessed with it. Obsessed with it. Call this a holy obsession. And by obsession, I mean it takes up your thoughts. It's important to you. You talk about it. You share it with others. You think of it very often as something very important in your life. And people get obsessed with all different kinds of things. That we know that people are constantly thinking about some things. Sometimes people's obsession is a sport. Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes they're obsession is their own appearances. They're just looking at themselves and considering themselves at all times. And this is what people are obsessed by or focused on, you might say. And what Paul is saying is that this focus of the cross must remain central in the Christian life at all times. We don't graduate beyond it. We keep it front and center. We talk about it. We remind others about it. We come back to it at all times. We have to come back to it. Anytime we confess our own sins before the Lord, we can't come back to the Lord confessing our sins and forget the cross. What would we do then? We just have to hope in something that we had done. We'd have to start measuring what we've done as compared to what we haven't done. We fall back into that whole trap. No, we come back to the cross of Christ all the time. And to do so, you're going to have to humble yourself in the sight of God. You'll have to forsake all your self-confidence, all the reasons that you have found to be proud of yourself in the past. And you'll have to join Isaac Watts, just as we sang earlier. When we survey the wondrous cross, the effect of that should be that our richest gain we count as nothing, and we pour contempt on all of our pride. We say to our pride, "Pride, you don't make any sense when I look at the cross of Christ. Pride, you have no reason to exist in my life. All of your pretensions are nonsense as I look at the cross of Christ." May this be our sincere confession, brothers and sisters. May this be what we say. May we say, verse 14, from the heart. Well, we also need to cover another phrase in verse 14. At the end of it, it says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be crucified to the world? We're talking about language that describes a very real physical kind of execution, but we're talking about abstract relationships. That's the difficulty, I think, of understanding these verses, is what do you mean crucified to the world? Well, let's think about this word crucifixion. We know that crucifixion is a form of execution. A life comes to an end when it is crucified. It is a painful and ultimately final end to a life. And what Paul is saying, as he says we're crucified to the world, is that our old relationship with the world is dead and gone. And if we think about the previous crucifixion language of chapter 2, verse 20, you remember Paul's confession. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so he has died. The old Paul has died. The new Paul has risen again. The new Paul is connected to the risen, living Jesus. That's what we learn from chapter 2, verse 20. But Paul is now also saying that when I died with Christ, my old relationship with the world died too. It's gone. What was Paul's old relationship with the world? Well, you might say, well, Paul was a God-fearing man. He wasn't like a worldly Roman that just lived for sinful desires. And Paul, you might not think of Paul as a worldly man. But that's only if we're defining the word worldly in a very externalistic sense of doing certain sins that maybe Roman society approved of. If you remember that the world's values is, 1 John 2 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, we know what Paul lived for before he was in Christ. He lived for the pride of life. He says as much in Philippians 3. He says, I had all these great things. I had this wonderful background. I had so many reasons for self-confidence, boasting in the flesh, reasons for pride. But he says, I counted that all as loss and dung for the sake of knowing Christ. And so Paul is saying that I no longer live for the things that the world lives for. That old connection with the world has been severed forever through the crucifixion. This whole living for pride and lust, living for one's own glory, living for the praises of men, it is done. It is never to return in my life. That crucifixion brought about a total and final separation from him and the world, and they would never meet again. The world and Paul were never going to have a relationship again. And that ought to be our commitment as well, brothers and sisters. If we have been crucified with Christ, we have to remember and remind ourselves that my old relationship with the world is done. That was crucified. And so you need to press this upon yourself. What directs your priorities? What directs your interests? And what are your fears controlled by? What others think of you? What others will do to you? Whether you'll be accepted and valued and praised by the world? Those are the old priorities of the world. Those have been crucified. Your relationship with this fallen, sinful, and pride-filled world is done, and it ought not to ever be revived again. And whenever it starts to revive in our thinking, you need to remind yourself, that was crucified with Christ. So kids, this is the fourth point in your notes, number four. Christians no longer live for the world's priorities and treasures. Christians live for Christ. So we come now to verse 15. We also want to give some attention to this. This is the third section here. Is what really matters, Paul says, is a new creation of God. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And just as a point of comparison to this verse, if you look at Galatians 5, verse 6, listen to how similar this is. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Very similar statements. What is Paul doing here? Well, again, as I've said, that he's bringing to our attention all of the most important teachings of Galatians again. He's dealt with the circumcision issue many times, and what he wants us to see is that circumcision or uncircumcision is just an external. All it is a ritual. Granted, it had importance in the Old Testament administration. It had it was a sign and seal of the righteousness that people had by faith, much like baptism in terms of what it pictures. Circumcision had importance as far as God had used it as a picture of his saving grace, never a picture of self-righteousness, quite the contrary. But what Paul is saying is that it's just an external, because now Jew and Gentile, they're united together in one body through Christ. It doesn't matter whether you've gone through this ritual. But what does matter is that a new creation has happened. You see that Paul's gospel, as he has presented it in Galatians, is not just this mere externalistic pasting on of behavior and rituals on people, dead people. It is a powerful, resurrecting, life-changing, Holy Spirit-empowered new creation. Paul's gospel is a gospel about what Jesus came to do to deliver us from this present evil age. It is a gospel of power, and everyone who believes in Christ has the gift of the Holy Spirit, and when the gift of the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit makes of us, a new creation. We are not just dead people with a bunch of external rituals pasted onto us and a bunch of external words that we say. We are to be those that are alive from the dead. And it is by the working of the Spirit. And so Paul has been setting forth for us a gospel that is way better than the false gospel that was getting tossed around in Galatia. It was truly good news, which is what the word means, glad tidings. As we saw William Tyndale said, he gave this wonderful definition of the gospel. He said, the gospel is glad tidings that makes one shout and leap for joy. That's what the gospel should do when you hear it. And this whole circumcision, ritual, self-righteousness thing is really bad news. It's really discouraging. In fact, it brings about a curse upon us if we follow it. And so Paul is saying that this message, this true gospel, is a gospel where new creations happen, that the Spirit of God comes. And in chapters 5 and 6, as we followed it through, he has wanted us to see how substantial this gospel is. And by substance, I mean it's got some real life and content and effect to it. The person who is a new creation in Christ is a person who walks at liberty. It's a person who loves others. It is a person who brings forth wonderful spiritual fruit in their lives. The new creation person is one that has love and joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering. That's what they look like, because they're a new creation. That person who's a new creation, they can gently restore others without giving way to pride or giving way to harshness. That new creation is a person who can carry burdens with other Christians. They share in the burdens that others feel rather than saying, I don't carry burdens. It's a person who, like Jesus, goes about doing good, looking for opportunities to share and to give and to serve and to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. And so Paul wants us to see then that this gospel is a powerful gospel. And we dare not try some other counterfeit version that saps the life out of the message and that leaves us with this external husk that's worth nothing on its own. And so as we close our time in Galatians, I want to just point out one more thing to us to remind us of the core matters that we've seen in this letter, and that is how the letter begins and how the letter ends. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes to the Galatians, a very troubled group of congregations. He says this, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." From the get-go, Paul says that the message I have for you, Galatians, is a message of grace, God's undeserved favor. And then we look at the end of the letter. We look at verse 16 of chapter 6, verse 18 of chapter 6. Look at what Paul says. He says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." In verse 18, final words of the letter. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And you see how Paul begins and ends his message. What is he communicating to the Galatians? He is communicating a gospel of God's grace to undeserving sinners who need grace. They don't need justice. They can't bear justice, but they can and they need grace. Undeserved mercy from God. It is a gospel of God's grace. It is a gospel that secures everlasting peace between us and God, not for anything that we have done, but solely because of what Jesus has done for us. It is a gospel that brings about a new creation, new life. Again, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what the Holy Spirit has done within us. And it is a gospel that takes away all boasting, all self-boasting, and replaces it with a boasting and a confidence and a resting in and a hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I end our time today in Galatians asking, as you have heard some of these messages, maybe this is the first message of this you heard, or maybe you heard all of them, I want to ask you whether you can honestly confess with the Apostle Paul what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. And it's noteworthy amidst all of the statements of Galatians that Paul uses the personal pronoun so many times as he confesses this. Can you say these words? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I hope you will not rest content until you can answer that question with a yes. I hope you will not leave that question aside, but that you will answer it with confidence, that you will put your trust in this one who was crucified, who was risen again, and who is the only hope for us, whose cross and resurrection saves us. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we praise you for what you have done in the sending of your Son and in the sending of your Holy Spirit to redeem us from eternal destruction, to deliver us from this present evil age, to free us from the guilt and bondage of our sins and to give us new life. Truly, this is, as the scriptures call it, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to our remembrance all that we have learned in Galatians today and in the past messages that we've heard, that we might be well equipped for the Christian life, that we would remember our only hope, that for each of us our only ground of confidence would be in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. I pray that these words from Galatians would be imprinted on the hearts of all who hear today. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.